If you will, please, to the book of Titus, verses 1 through 3. We'll read those three verses. I'll be using the book as a whole pretty much for my text, but verses 1 through 3 will provide us with a basic outline, promised, provided, and proclaimed. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me, according to the commandment of God, our Savior. Promised, provided, proclaimed. First, we will focus briefly on the matter of the promise. You will note that according to the text, that this was promised by God before the world began, or literally, before times eternal. Our English text is a little bit weak here in that it suggests to us simply that before this world began, that God promised something, this hope of eternal life. But as you look at it a little more critically, you find that actually it was promised before times eternal. So this pushes it even back further, doesn't it, in our thinking. And further, we recognize that it was promised by God that cannot lie. The Greek calls him the unlying God, and it describes his nature. He is essentially one who cannot lie. I wonder why the apostle takes time to tell us this. I wonder why he singles this characteristic of God out here. He could have singled out the characteristic of graciousness or love or some other characteristic, but he singled out the unlying characteristic of God. And I suppose it's because he's talking about a promise. There is something about the basic integrity of the one who promised before time is eternal, which is related to the fact of the promise. We have here then a promise made before times eternal by an unlying God. A God who is in nature incapable of untruth. And so God, before the beginning of the ages, made a promise. Didn't make it to you. You weren't here. He didn't make it to me. I wasn't here. But he must have made it to himself, because to whom else could he have made it? The unlying God made a promise that when redemption was necessary, it would be provided. And so we have down through the ages an anticipation, a looking forward to the fulfilling of that promise, a promise of a hope of eternal life, promised by an unlying God. Second, we notice that it was provided. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared, he tells us in chapter 2, verse 11. Hath appeared. In chapter 3, he mentions to us that the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man, appeared. Well, we could say hath appeared. It's exactly the same word as the hath appeared back in chapter 2, verse 11. So it was promised, and it was provided. It hath appeared. As you look at the book of Titus, you are impressed by the way the credit is divided up in the matter of salvation. Three times Jesus Christ is referred to as Jesus Christ, our Savior. Chapter 1, verse 4. Chapter 2, verse 13, chapter 3, verse 6. But also, getting equal billing in the book is the term God, our Savior. Not a reference here to Jesus Christ, but a reference to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father. He's referred to first as God, our Savior, in verse 3 of chapter 1, which we have already read, according to the commandment of God, our Savior. And further, he is referred to as God, our Savior, in chapter 2, verse 10, and in chapter 3, verse 4. And it almost seems that wherever you have one referred to as Savior, in tandem with it or in association with it, you have the other referred to as God our Savior. In verse 3 of chapter 1, it's God our Savior. Verse 4 of chapter 1, Jesus Christ our Savior. Verse 10 of chapter 2, God our Savior. Verse 13 of chapter 2, Jesus Christ our Savior. Verse 4 of chapter 3, God our Savior. Verse 6 of chapter 3, Jesus Christ our Savior. So God our Savior, the unlying God, is equally involved in our redemption with Jesus Christ our Savior. And let us notice some of the things that flow from this promise and which are included in the provision. In chapter 2, verse 14, we have redemption mentioned. In chapter 3, verse 5, we have the extension of mercy referred to. In chapter 3, verse 5, we have saving mentioned. Chapter 3, verse 5, regeneration. Chapter 3, verse 5, the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Chapter 3, verse 7, justification. Chapter 3, verse 7, being made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That phrase we had made reference to back in verse 1, the hope of eternal life. So God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son are involved in the fulfilling of the promise made before the ages began by an unlying God. Now this to me is extremely significant. It indicates that there is a harmony or a unity between the one who promised it and the one who achieved it. There is, would you wake our brother up in the fifth row right next to you, Ken, Mr. Sardella? Thank you. Sit up, please. That's extremely discourteous. There is a basic unity or a basic harmony between the one who made in his integrity the promise and the one who came to fulfill it. There is a unity of thrust in the providing of the salvation which was promised by the unlying God before the world began. Now we come to the third part, which is the proclamation, and reference is made to this in verse 3. In due time, or due times manifested his word through preaching. Now the word times in the English occurs twice in this passage. It occurs back in verse 2, before the worlds began, or before the eternal times. And then it occurs again in verse 3, in due time. And they're different Greek words. And in verse 2, the word really means time as it continues consecutively down through the ages. The flow of time. But the term translated time in verse 3 is kairos, which has to do with a specific, appropriate, climactic, critical, crucial moment in time. And so before times began, it was recognized there would be an appropriate time. You see? Before the flow of time was initiated, when the promise was made, it was recognized that there would be a due time, a climactic moment, a special moment in which the provision was to be proclaimed. And that's been committed to us. Now, let me ask you this question. To what kind of people do you think the unlying God would commit the proclamation of the gospel? Would he commit it to those who in verse 10 of chapter 1 are called vain talkers and deceivers and many that are unruly? Would he commit it to those who in verse 11, to those who are subverters, who teach filthy things or things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake? Would he commit it to those in verse 12 who I call liars? Would he commit it to those in verse 13 or 14 who are characterized as turning from the truth? Would he commit it to those who in verse 16 who are called reprobate, which really means those who have failed to pass the test. I don't think so. I think an unlying God would commit the proclamation of his promise and his provision to those whose nature was being conformed to his nature. And that's why Paul, I think, indicates in verse 1 that he is among those who have acknowledged the truth of the gospel. Now, one who acknowledges the truth and who functions in accordance with the truth is somewhat different from one who is a subverter, a liar, reprobate. I think that's why we have in verse 5 and verse 6 of chapter 1 the emphasis upon the elders being blameless. If anyone be blameless, one against whom no word can be said. I think that's why the importance of the bishops, if any be blameless, verse 7, a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God. What is a steward? He's one who is in charge of the household, who does the dispensing. You think the unlying God wants a crooked steward? No. We have the parable in Luke 16, where you have a steward who's dishonest and who is going to be accountable. Held accountable, who in desperation reduces the bills owed to his employer in order that he may have some place to go. The steward there is not commended for his dishonesty. He's commended for his wisdom in taking care of his own future. But the unlying God, if he's going to commit the proclamation of the gospel, would commit it to someone who acknowledges the truth, who is blameless as an elder or a bishop, who is, chapter 2, verse 14, zealous of good works, who is, chapter 3, verse 8, careful to maintain good works. Why? Because it is necessary for us to do what is described in chapter 2, verse 10, adorn the teaching or the gospel of God. Now, we are all people who like to be decorated a little bit, and I'm not talking about a medal pinned on, but I wear a necktie, and so do some of the other gentlemen, and some of the ladies will brush their hair and spend quite a bit of time at it, and put a little color where nature has failed to do so sometimes. Why? Because we like to appear to be presentable. But the gospel of God can only be decorated or adorned by our good works. And so those to whom this gospel, those to whom this doctrine is committed, must be those whose character is like to that of the unlying God. Now, frankly, I get a little disturbed sometimes, and sometimes more than a little disturbed, when people from outside the school write in or call in and say, so-and-so is a student here, and he promised to do such and such on such and such a day, and he didn't do it. So-and-so is a student at your college who has an overdue bill about which I have contacted him 2 times. He has promised to pay both times, and not a thing has come in. I don't think this is characteristic of the nature of those to whom the gospel is committed to be proclaimed. Amen. I get disturbed when time after time I'm contacted about certain students whose checks bounce. Now, it could be on occasion. I had one check bounce once because of arithmetic, fifth grade arithmetic. And I can understand this. But I cannot understand check after check after check after check after check bouncing. It wasn't too long ago that a student who we suspended from the school wrote a letter asking to be readmitted. In discussing this in the administration, we found that on the same day, the business office received a check back from a bank which had bounced. Now, it seems to me that there's a place for integrity in the ministry. I can't understand why students will cheat on term papers, put books on the bibliography that they haven't read, or why they'll copy someone else's work and hand it in. This is not characteristic of the kind of person I want to see in the ministry. I received a letter last week from a person who left the school 2 years ago, and his conscience has given him no rest for 2 years because he copied on a gospels paper. And I say, good for him. And I hope that if you are cheating on your work, on your assignments, that the Lord won't let you sleep either, because you need to do something about that. I can't understand why we find it necessary to lock our rooms in the dormitory. I encourage you to lock them, but I deplore the fact that it's necessary. Amen. The person who would appropriate the goods of someone else has no place in the ministry. His goods belong to him, not to you. And there's no way you can rationalize this as the Lord making gracious provision for your need. I can't understand how people will steal the time of other people by not being on time. Amen. Now I'm getting closer to home on some of you. If you cannot discipline yourself to be punctual at times when there is no accident involved, no sudden emergency, you've got no place in the ministry. I don't want to go to a church where the pastor drags in the service 10 minutes late because he couldn't get up 10 minutes earlier in the morning. I don't want to go to make an appointment with a pastor where I get there on time and he shows up 10 minutes late. It's an unlying God, a God with basic integrity, who has made provision for us, our salvation. And he has committed the proclamation of the gospel to those who are careful to maintain good works, to those who are of good report, to those who are of good reputation. And we take this into consideration here at graduation time, before graduation. If you will note in your catalog, the last point on qualifications for graduation is that you will be voted upon by the faculty. And we are not concerned simply with adding up how many grade points you have and how many credits you have, or how many hours of class you sat in. There is more to it than that. Amen. 2 years ago, we failed to graduate a person who had the proper number of grade points and the proper number of credits because he did not have a reputation for paying his bills. As a matter of fact, he had a reputation for not paying his bills. And we felt that a person going out of this school is at least going to meet our standards for what we think ministry is all about. In the last faculty meeting, the faculty expressed itself as wishing the administration to take steps to screen out students in the first and second years, so that they don't have to come to the senior year and say, you can't graduate. More important than what you will learn in any classroom is what kind of character you're building. Your character, the kind of person you are, will have more influence on your ministry than your hermeneutics or your Greek or your Hebrew or any other subject I might learn. I'm not singling these out as being anything one way or the other as far as worthless or valuable. I think they're all valuable. Everything is valuable that you learn. But more important than any item of information you might get in any class, more important than all the information you will get in all your classes, is the kind of person you are. It comes right down to, are you like or are you unlike the unlying God? And I hope that you take what I'm saying today not as a condemnation, because I'm not talking to 900 students who don't pay their bills. Most of you do. I'm not talking to 900 students who cheat. Only a few of you do. And I thank God for those of you whose character is well attested to by your works. But we all need to be reminded of this, don't we? I need to be reminded of it when I sign my income tax form, which I'll be doing very shortly. You need to be reminded of it when you sign yours. You need to be reminded of it when it's time to check in when you get back on campus after curfew. The honest way is not to sneak into a dormitory, to have one of your roommates or friends open the door or leave the door open for you. The honest way is to go to security and check in. They'll let you into the building then. You see, if you have someone leave the door open for you, you're contributing to the downfall of their character. That's too great a sacrifice to ask of anyone who's really a friend. If you have someone leave the door open for you, then that whole building is vulnerable. Lives are vulnerable. Property is vulnerable. Even if the door is open and you go in, then you are a suspect of having opened the door some way illegally or having propped the door. The honest way, the easy way, is to go to security and be let in. And that's what we're asking. If there are any problems that come up out of this, you'll find that people are human. The administration is human. Make an appointment. I don't have to send for you, nor does someone else have to send for you. If you talk about a problem you may have, if you have a problem, come on in. We'll talk about it. We have sent to security lists of those who are working to help with the solution of the problem. But we don't want those buildings vulnerable. We don't want your lives vulnerable. We don't want people off the highway going into the dorms, throwing a sleeping bag out on the floor, starting to smoke and starting a fire. Just don't want it. And what we're doing, we think we're doing basically for your safety. We're talking about security. We're talking about the welfare of everyone. Now, there is a procedure set up. Please use it. You indicated when you came here that you would cheerfully, and I'm glad I'm talking to unlying people who are disciples of the unlying God, abide by the regulations of the institution. Not just simply do what you said you would do. Be cheerful and do it. God said what he was going to do and did it. You said what you were going to do. Please do it. So as we look at this brief text, we find that there is a God who has integrity and who made a promise. And he kept that promise. He's made provision, redemption, mercy, salvation, regeneration, renewal of the Spirit, the Holy Ghost, justification, making us joint heirs. He kept his promise. And now he has committed the keeping of that promise to people who are like him, people who are careful to maintain good works.